I trust you have found your way already to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 as we come to the end of our journey in this journal. I said Sunday that I would probably wrap up that study tonight. That was not true. It'll take me a couple of Wednesday nights to do this last passage. In a very real sense, though, what we find tonight in our study of Ecclesiastes is directed more to me than it is you. A preacher is always seeking to challenge the listeners, of course. You know, that's what I come with each Sunday, is a word from God for you. And not that it never applies to me, it always does, but certainly that's what preachers are thinking. We want to impact people's lives with the truth. Impact the way that you live. But verses 9 through 11 of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 provide us with some insight into what goes into effective teaching. So what is said is something that every teacher should take note of, what every preacher should take note of. So we do find ourselves at the closing of the journal, verses 9 through 14. But in this last section, 9 to 14, there are two very clear subsections. There's this section 1 that is very personal, verses 9 to 11, where Solomon's writing mainly about himself. It's some autobiographical information that we really don't find anywhere else in Scripture. It's here. Of what he thought about his ministry and his teaching and how he went about forming what he taught. It's a lesson on homiletics. Section 2, verses 12 to 14, is more of a practical section. So section 1, personal. Section 2, practical. Section 2, he's writing about God and what God's expectations are of us. So tonight we're going to look at section 1, and then we'll conclude probably our study of Ecclesiastes next week as we look at that last section, section 2, some practical exhortations that are found in verses 12 to 14. So section 1 here, verse 9 begins this section. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. Now, as I said, we can learn something about Solomon beginning with this verse. We learn his perspective about his communication skill and his communication technique. So what we find that he says about himself is something all preachers should take note of. And I did take note of this. It was very instructive. More specifically, in verses 9 to 11, we see the goals that every preacher should have, every teacher should have as well. And there are two goals here. The first goal is this. The goal is to impart knowledge. The goal is to impart knowledge. Now, Solomon is writing in the third person here. He's writing about the preacher. It almost makes it sound like he's writing about something else, but he's not. He's writing about himself. Perhaps this third person approach is softening what could be considered by some to be an arrogant statement, because he is calling himself wise. In addition to being wise, he's talking about himself there. But please understand, that designation, being wise or a wise one, is actually a technical designation. You find it in other passages as well, almost at the level of what it meant to be a prophet, what it meant to be a king, a priest. You had these offices, so to speak, with instructions and expectations. There's this other group of men, wise men. And so what this verse is doing is marking out Solomon as being a part of that group of wise men to whom God gave special wisdom, just like he gave special messages to the prophets. He gave special wisdom to select people. The priest had the law. The wise man was given wisdom by the Lord. So Solomon's claim is not a sign here that he lacks humility and lacks modesty. That's not what's going on. It's just a claim that the wisdom in Ecclesiastes that he has written here, and of course Proverbs as well, came from God. It was a form of revelation. He's really, in a way, giving glory to God here, not taking credit for himself, because he's saying, I'm in that group of wise men that God has given wisdom to. He lets us know, though, that his goal of his ministry, of his preaching, and remember, he's calling himself a preacher here, his goal of instruction, his goal of teaching, was to pass on something, is to take this wisdom and pass it on, to impart it or to impart knowledge to his listeners. And so he says that. Yes, he has wisdom. But the preacher taught the people knowledge. And the verb form here is continually taught. It was an ongoing exercise. And his goal was not to impress in this ongoing ministry. It wasn't to impress people with his wisdom. No, he wanted to change people's thinking. Change their thinking. You go down to verse 10, you find a companion thought. At the end of verse 10, he wrote words of truth. You see, Solomon wasn't interested in teaching trite little lessons to people. Trite remarks. He wasn't just interested in accumulating a bunch of colorful illustrations to pass on to people. I talk to lots of people who tell me, you know what, I'm just tired of preaching that is just basically just illustrations. I mean, just illustration after illustration after illustration. Solomon was not interested in just accumulating illustrations for the sake of illustrations. He wasn't focused on humorous anecdotes. He cared about something. What he cared about was knowledge. Taking truth and passing it on to somebody else, that was his goal. So I have to look at that and, as a preacher, and say that, yes, that is my primary goal when I preach and teach to you. My goal is very simple in the sense of I want to take the text and I want to explain what it says and what it means by what it says. That's pretty much it. Sometimes I do think of an appropriate illustration. I don't have many. Most of the time, I don't. Sometimes I do say something that may be humorous. Most of the time, I don't. My point is, I don't labor to create those. I'm not racking my brain during the week trying to accumulate illustrations and humorous anecdotes. But I am interested in something else. I'm not interested in fluff. I'm not interested in feeding you what I call doctrinal Pop-Tarts. Okay? I'm not interested in giving you theological Krispy Kreme donuts. I am interested not in fluff, not in doctrinal Pop-Tarts, not in theological Krispy Kremes. I'm interested in, first of all, knowing the truth myself, and then I'm interested and excited about teaching you that truth and passing that on to you. That's it. That's basically what I live for. That's what I do. Now, you hear that and you should be thinking that is supposed to be a no-brainer for preachers. Okay, this should be a no-brainer that preachers, what they do is explain the text of Scripture to people. Then why? And I agree with you. It is. Then why do so few do it in our world? Why do so few do that? There are some, but they are few in comparison to the majority. I'll never forget what my Greek exposition professor told me one time. And it was at the beginning of Greek exegesis, that's what comes after you learn Greek. And there's a whole other course called Greek exegesis, of exegeting the text. And I remember him, after going through this for weeks and weeks and weeks of the process, what we call the exegetical process of digging into the Scripture and getting out of the text what it says, and then formulating that into a sermon and then passing that on to people. I remember him making the statement that if you do this, you're going to be in a very small minority out there. I mean, a lot of teachers and preachers spend their time talking about social issues, about political issues. Compared to the majority in all the churches, there are very few, actually, who take the approach of, I want to teach the people knowledge. I want to impart knowledge, truth. So Solomon's a good model for preachers today. This is like a little hidden text in here on preaching and teaching at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. A good model for preachers today. He was concerned with knowledge. He was concerned with verse 10, words of truth, because that is what changes people. Humorous anecdotes don't. Illustrations don't. They have their place, but that's not what changes people. Hold your place mentally there, but mentally turn and remember Romans 12, verse 2. A very familiar passage to us. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Learning is a mental exercise. Preaching has to do with the mind. I don't aim preaching and teaching at people's emotions. It's aimed at your thinking. Preaching and teaching is not just about swaying people's emotions. It's not about working people up into a pep rally. It's not about moving you to tears. It's not about moving you to laughter. It is, at the end of the day, about one thing, and that is imparting truth, knowledge, so that your thinking changes. That is the basis for how people change and grow. And this was Solomon's goal, to impart truth, to impart knowledge. But he goes on and indicates that there was something else important to him as well. He not only had that right goal, to impart knowledge, but he took pains to communicate that knowledge effectively. So the first goal for preachers and teachers ought to be to impart knowledge. The second goal is this, to communicate effectively. To communicate effectively. He continually taught the people, but he wasn't just concerned about the content. He was concerned about that. He was also concerned with the skill level of his communication. What we find him saying now implies that there was a deliberateness that he exercised when it came to crafting what he said. There was care that he took in his teaching. What we find here is what every preacher should understand is his responsibility before the Lord when it comes to communicating. There are three requirements, I believe, that we see here to effective communication. The goals are this, in teaching and preaching, to impart knowledge and to communicate effectively. We want to be accurate with the truth. We want what we say to be true and accurate and full of truth and based upon truth through and through, to be theological, to be doctrinal, and we want to communicate that effectively. That's a preacher's job, those two things. But there are three requirements that we find here to effective preaching. Effective communication. This is true for Sunday school classes. Any kind of communication exercise. Look what he says. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. Here are the three requirements for effective communication based upon what Solomon says. First requirement is pondering. Pondering. The root of that term means to sift something, to sift it with a goal in mind of weighing it. Okay? It's a very rare word that is a way to point to effective evaluation of something. So it's a term that means to take your words, which is what he's talking about, to take words and weigh them, sift them, evaluate them carefully. A preacher, a teacher has to weigh his words. He has to sift through the words and their implications. So what does he do? He evaluates them. He compares them. He debates with himself over those words. In a sense, he wrestles with words. That's what pondering is conjuring up here. He wrestles with them and he sweats over these words. Kind of like the way a dog wrestles with a bone. And when he really kind of gets focused on that, he's going to try to get every little bit of meat and gristle on that bone. That's what a teacher does. That's what he's supposed to do. As you see these three requirements, you don't get the impression that communicating truth is just something that's haphazard. No, it's strategic. Solomon pondered diligently what to say. In fact, what we have in the book of Ecclesiastes is the result of all of his pondering, all of his weighing and sifting, so that he wrote down exactly the best way to communicate it to you and to me, to his readers, to his listeners. He pondered diligently what to say. And that leads to and relates to the second requirement. Pondering is required to be an effective communicator. Searching is required. Searching. This is a word that has to do with thoroughness and diligence. That's what a preacher or teacher does. He takes words and he thoroughly and he diligently, after pondering them and sifting them and weighing them, he works on them. He crafts them because his craft is essentially in words. I mean, think about it. A teacher, preacher, his craft is words, you know. That's how we communicate. And so he searches thoroughly. He diligently searches these words, diligently and thoroughly searches to find just the right terms to communicate clearly and effectively. That's what good communicators do. They find just the right words to use. We say that about certain presidents along the way. We comment on their communication, whether they were good communicators, great communicators, or not so great communicators. A good communicator does this. He ponders, but he then searches thoroughly and diligently to find just the right words to use. That requires a careful search, and that search and research can be exhausting. Not so much physically. It's mentally exhausting. Solomon did find just the right words to write the sermon down. It's an amazing thing. We think of him as the king, the wise man, but what he calls himself over and over in this book is the preacher. You know what this is? I called it a journal all along the way, but you know what it also is? This was a sermon. This is a long sermon in written form. He found just the right words for that written sermon. I mean, think back over some of the amazing things he said, some of those unusual proverbs that he gave us. But think back further to some very familiar passages of Scripture like this. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to mourn, a time to dance. See, we know those words today. Those were very effective words. We won't ever forget those kinds of words. That's the result of pondering and searching. I could sum up the result this way. The result of all the laborious pondering, the result sifting and weighing, the result of searching and researching thoroughly and diligently ends up being depth. To the knowledge that is imparted, there is depth. A preacher is not just supposed to state the obvious. If that's all that's required, then a teacher or preacher can just get up and read the text. It does speak for itself. There's an obligation there not to just state the obvious, but to take listeners deeper and deeper in their understanding of knowledge, of truth, of wisdom. And to do that, that takes a lot of pondering and a lot of searching that can be exhausting. Third is arranging. I mentioned the word homiletics a while ago. Homiletics is that course in seminary or other places where the art of communication is taught. How to communicate effectively. How to craft a sermon and communicate it. That's homiletics. And this is about homiletics. Now he's arranging. This term points to the skillful orderliness of the presentation. He was concerned about the points. He was concerned about the order of it. He was concerned about the flow of thought that he was laying out before you. There is, and one of the things we're reminded of here is this. There is, when it comes to teaching and preaching, there is an artistic element to it. Okay? It is an art form. There's an artistic element in writing. There are good writers and not so good writers. There's an artistic element in communicating and teaching and preaching. So this has to do with the care Solomon exercised and how he put this sermon together. He arranged everything very carefully. So look at those three. What's required to be an effective communicator? Pondering, searching, and arranging. Now this is especially true if you're talking about a preacher who stays in one place for any length of time at a church. If you're talking about the pastor of a local congregation, this is crucial. On the other hand, if you're what we call a traveling speaker or an itinerant preacher who just travels from place to place to place and congregation to congregation doing meetings and things like that, you know what you need? You only need about 10 or 12. In fact, some, I think they only have about 4 or 5. We call them sugar sticks in the preaching world. A sugar stick is a message that you think you've really done a good job on this one. This is a good sermon. So you throw out the 2 or 3 that are bad and keep the one out of whatever that's your sugar stick. And that's what those guys do. They go on the road. They got their suitcase. full of revival, I suppose. And they're sugar sticks. And they preach them over and over and over and over. That's one thing. But when you're talking about a pastor who's in a congregation facing the same group week after week after week, when you're seeking to stick with one congregation year in and year out, it is an entirely different issue. A few sugar sticks, a few fun, cutesy sermons won't cut it here. Because the people need to be nourished with solid and fresh meat on an ongoing basis. And I'm telling you tonight, that requires a lot of pondering and searching and arranging of material. The medium that he used, he says in verse 9, is many proverbs. He was known for writing in the form of proverbs. A proverb has a wide range of meaning in Scripture. You find different kinds of proverbs. But when you examine all the various passages containing proverbs, you find various forms. You find crisp sayings, that's a proverb. You find parallelisms. You find comparisons being made. You find contrasts. You find numerical sequences. You find acrostic patterns where the first line of several lines in a row all start with successive letters of the alphabet, A, B, C, D, the first word. They do that in the Old Testament. Psalm 119, for example, aren't proverbs necessarily, but Psalm 119 comes in stanzas of eight verses. And each stanza of eight, the first word of all those eight verses in that stanza, all begin with the same Hebrew letter. So like the first set begins with, for example, in the English alphabet, A. The second set of eight verses all begin with B. The second set of eight verses all begin with C, so on and so forth, through Psalm 119. But it's in the Hebrew alphabet. Don't try to find it in your English translation. That's acrostic patterns. There are allegories in Proverbs. There's a lot of different forms that Proverbs take, but regardless of the form, they were all geared toward one thing as far as Solomon was concerned, and that was effectively communicating truth, imparting truth. He wanted to take people who perhaps at times were indifferent toward truth and pierce through the crust of their hearts and impact their lives. So he pondered, he searched, he arranged his many proverbs. I'm being honest with you just a bit tonight because I had to think about this week. I mean, to preach sermons, I'm just being honest with you, to preach sermons that are even halfway decent, okay, is a very difficult thing to do. It's very laborious. It's very time consuming. It's very challenging. You can't just creatively shoot from the hip, as we say, Sunday after Sunday. At least you shouldn't. There are many who do. I don't think their week is filled with laborious pondering and searching and arranging. It's creative shooting from the hip. But to do it this way, you've got to do your homework to study, to search, to dig, to meditate, to read, to arrange thoughts, to think through everything. You can't surrender to sloth and to laziness. Someone asked Pastor MacArthur one time, what's the key ingredient to forming a sermon? And he thought only for a second, and he said, the main thing is this. He said it as graciously as he could. It's to keep your posterior in the chair until it's done. Okay. You stay at it. So in a word, this is describing diligence. I've learned this as a preacher. This is a practical result of all this for a preacher and his family. You can't hardly go on vacation unless your vacation is going to include missing the Sunday that's at the end of the vacation. To go on vacation and then to come back and to get back for Sunday to preach, what that really means, in case you don't know it, is you have not had a vacation. Your kids may have, but what were you doing all week? Same thing you do every week. Pondering, searching, and arranging. And I've done that many times. But I do try to look ahead. I try to look ahead at my calendar. I've gotten better about that, to see what's coming so that I have allowed study time for the sermon. I mean, everything about my week gears around that, the study time. Where in the days of the week am I going to find this time that's necessary for pondering, searching, and arranging? So when there's a, for example, just hypothetically, a men's skeet shooting event, okay? I mean, to go to the men's skeet shooting event, you've got to look at the days leading up to that, and you've got to make some changes. Or let's say hypothetically you've got a counseling training course. Let's say hypothetically is going to be on a Friday night and an all-day Saturday. If that's going to fall before the first Sunday of the month, hypothetically, keeping in mind that first Sundays mean you preach twice, Sunday morning and Sunday night, then to pull that off, you've got to look for probably 2 weeks ahead at study times to prepare for those two messages that are going to come on the Sunday after the counseling training course. I do have to look ahead and figure out the time that is necessary to ponder, search, and arrange. There are times I have to cancel other activities in order to accomplish that. I have to guard my schedule at times. There are times where I don't take appointments leading up to that kind of weekend. There are times I have to let emails go unanswered for several days, and I go in spurts. Some of you have learned that. I'll go in spurts. You'll send me an email, and you may get one back in 30 seconds, okay, or a minute, and be amazed and think, boy, he's the most wonderful email answering person in the world. And then all of a sudden you'll send one, and it'll be a week. You know, what happened? There are times I let things go unanswered for several days just because I'm guarding time to study and pray. At times I have to turn down things I'd really love to go do that people ask me to do because I've looked ahead and go, no, I've got this amount of study time I have to get in between now and then. I won't be able to do that. My point is about Solomon. He went to a lot of trouble. He went to a lot of trouble to communicate well. He spent considerable time in careful composing and investigating and arranging the lessons. There was no haphazard just spouting out of thoughts here with him, or what I call sometimes a sanctified stream of consciousness. He even says that he worked hard not to make sure his words weren't caustic. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find delightful words. He wasn't just wanting to accumulate a bunch of negative, caustic, slam everybody in the face, you know, kind of words in his preaching. He wanted it to be palatable. He wanted it to be accepted. In fact, the word delightful in Hebrew here means winsome. And it means pleasant. It means easy to grasp. So they were pleasant words, words of grace, you could translate it. Delightful words that have a penetrating effect in contrast to words that haven't been considered. And he desired to communicate these words of truth correctly. Some translations would say uprightly. He sought to write words of truth correctly. There's a balance to the delightful idea. On one hand, he wants his words to be pleasing, but it's not at the expense of being upright and correct. So he's not just tickling ears here with pleasant words. Attention to the form, making it delightful without attention to the content, or attention to the form at the expense of the content, that doesn't please God. All this related to communication is so crucial for a preacher. And I've stressed it over and over to myself. I've stressed it over and over to seminary students. There are times I will take one of my own sermons periodically and get a CD made of it so I can listen to it, and I critique myself. There are times I resign on Mondays. You know. And my wife encourages me to keep going. Because it's crucial. But I have run into folks who, when hearing someone who's actually kind of complex and confusing, I've heard people conclude that if somebody was really kind of confusing in what they were saying and hard to follow, they concluded that, boy, that guy's really deep. I don't know when that happened in our thinking, that complexity and lack of clarity is equated with being profound. But for some people, it is. On the other hand, if you hear somebody that is very clear and practical, sometimes they're criticized as being simplistic and shallow. I've been criticized that way, that I'm very simplistic and shallow. But the most effective communicators are those, ultimately, who can take something that is complex and make it simple. That's effective communication. My goal personally is this little phrase. I want profound simplicity. Profound simplicity. Or you could reverse it. My goal is simple profundity. Whichever one you want. Solomon said he searched for words that clarify, words that grab the reader's attention. What a challenge, week after week after week, to choose words and expressions and thoughts that are piercing into people's minds. I mean, people who come here, not you, the cream of the crop, but others who come here sometimes on Sundays and their minds are so cluttered with so many things going on. I got to pierce through all that somehow. Get their attention. It's hard. J.B. Phillips, the commentator, wrote this about communication. He said, if words are to enter men's hearts and bear fruit, they must be the right words shaped cunningly to pass men's defenses and explode silently and effectively within their minds. It's like this missile kind of smart bomb that they have nowadays, you know, that kind of pierces through the concrete wall or whatever, and it doesn't explode till it gets inside the house. He was describing words like that. You have to send those little missiles out that enter the brain, the mind, the heart, and silently then explode inside that person where they're gripped. Now, please know that I am not saying that I accomplish this week after week. I'm telling you, I am well aware of what my job is, my responsibility. I don't at all believe I accomplish this week after week and sermon after sermon. I know I don't always do it, but I will tell you it is my goal. It is a challenge when you preach 2 to 3 sermons a week. It's a tough thing to consistently pull off. It's like being a baseball player and being expected to hit a home run every time you get up to the plate. You know, it just doesn't happen all the time. In fact, I received an email just recently, the last 3 weeks, from somebody saying that many times I'm very dry, I'm uninteresting, I lack passion, I don't communicate well. I didn't respond. I don't get into defending myself with people. I don't like to get in volleys back and forth over things like that. But I did think this, to be honest with you. I did think this. I'll quote my thought. You try pulling this off, hitting a home run every time you get up to the plate. Frankly, I'm happy with a single sometimes, based upon the week that I've had. And it's a terrible burden to know that sometimes you even strike out. Or because of the graciousness of you people, I'm allowed to walk to first base. Solomon is giving some incredible insight into what we call homiletics, the science and art of communicating. There's two people involved here in this exercise. There's God. I mean, Solomon imparts truth, knowledge. It's wisdom, but the wisdom came from God. So truth, that applies to me. Truth is what God wrote. The sermon, the expository sermon, is what the preacher crafts with the truth that God wrote. And there's bad preaching and there's good preaching from a communication standpoint or homiletically. Again, some people respond piously to all this kind of stuff and say that you're putting too much emphasis on your own words. You're putting too much emphasis on your own skill as a communicator. You need to forget all that homiletic stuff and just preach the word. Because the power is in the truth itself. You shouldn't be concerned with homiletics. My answer to that is, then you need to deal with what Solomon is saying here then. Because he's saying he's concerned about it. He took his communication very seriously, and so should we today as preachers. What an exacting craft communication is. If I was a Sunday school teacher, and I am, communicating in that context is just as important. Doesn't matter what the context is. Effective communication is still difficult. It is still the responsibility. It still requires thinking through exactly what you want to communicate, whether it's orally or in writing, and selecting the right way to do it. Solomon took time to shape and arrange his thoughts into a precise fashion. Look how he puts it. Verse 11. The words of the wise men are like goads. Goads. That term is mentioned in the Old Testament only twice. This is one of them. It's also mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 13. A goad was a large pointed stake. Sometimes it would have a pointed piece of iron on the end of it. But it was a stake that was used to prod an animal along, to get the animal, the cow, for example, the oxen, to move along more quickly, or to go in a certain direction. Perhaps they were getting off the path and they would use the goad to get them back on the path. Solomon is saying that when I teach and preach, that's what I'm doing. My sermons are like goads. They're goads that are getting you on the path, getting you back on the path, or getting you to move faster on the path. They move sluggish people to action. Preaching is not just, and neither is teaching, I just want to share my heart. Solomon didn't just gush out a lot of stuff, afterthoughts, stuff from the top of his head. No, he framed his words. Again, they reach your brain and boom, there's that silent explosion inside. They capture rebels. It's a goad to the wanderer, a goad to the every kind of person there. I believe Ecclesiastes as a book has been a goad. It's been a goad in my own life as I've studied it. His style and his word pictures have been penetrating. He goes on to say something else. They're not just goads, but they're also well-driven nails. That's a word that's referring to a tent stake. If you've ever gone camping, you know that you need to, you know, stake the tent down to hold it in place. It's a sharpened spike, a well-driven stake that keeps the tent in place. It secures it to the ground. So these two things together are making this point, that his words were like prods and tent spikes. This twofold effect, to stimulate the action and then to take that action and to nail it into your mind, to stake it in there, to rivet it to your mind so that you remember it, you don't lose it. To motivate and to rivet thoughts. His words were meant to provide then that person with stability because they're anchored in there. A right perspective on life now that is like an anchor for you. You're pierced by it, but you're also made stable by it. We know that God's words do that. Remember Hebrews 4:12, that the word of God is like this two-edged sword that's able to pierce in the very thoughts and intentions of your heart, and it judges and discerns the thinking and motives of your heart. His words do that. They pierce into the depths of who we are. And in the light of Scripture, the light of His Word, we do at times find ourselves naked. We find ourselves exposed because of it. We come to terms with reality. That's God's words. So notice what Solomon says here, that the goads of his journal, the well-driven nails of his journal, they're actually, the end of verse 11, given by one shepherd. This is an Old Testament statement about the inspiration of Scripture. They're inspired words. They're from the one shepherd. This book was inspired by God. So although the words of Ecclesiastes were the result of Solomon's own pondering and searching and arranging, even Scripture was accomplished that way as an art form. Yet the Scripture itself was also a book inspired by God. 2 Peter 1, verse 21 says, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God." But that inspiration didn't negate their skill. It didn't negate their writing style, the way they pondered, the way they searched. It didn't negate any of that. God was sovereign over the development of all those skills in each writer's life. So they wrote with a certain style. They expressed themselves a certain way. All the pondering and searching and arranging that Solomon did, God was even orchestrating that. Well, on one hand, when it comes to preaching, I do know as a preacher that the greatest task I have is to get myself out of the way and not be the one that you see. Get yourself out of the text, you could say it that way. My great challenge is to take myself out of the text. No eisegesis, no reading into it what I wanted to say, but get myself out of it, let it say what it says. On the other hand, there is no virtue in sloppiness. There's no virtue in that. So I have to trust the Lord. I realize the power is in His Word, but there's an expectation God has of me to give Him my best. I like what my former pastor said. Quote, "A boring preacher is a contradiction in terms." Unquote. George Butterick said it this way, "If only the preacher would remember that dullness is the same thing as failure." Philip Yancey said this about C.S. Lewis. We're familiar with C.S. Lewis. Yancey wrote about Lewis. C.S. Lewis once likened his role as a Christian writer to an adjective. Remember what adjectives are? Adjectives point to what? Nouns. They describe nouns. Okay, good. They point to nouns. C.S. Lewis once likened his role as a Christian writer to an adjective, humbly striving to point others to the noun, capital N, of truth, Christ. For people to believe that noun, we Christian communicators must improve our adjectives. We take great comfort that the power is in the Word, not our cleverness, not even our giftedness or our skill. But in no way are we to presume on God by not working hard at being the very best communicators we can be. Walt Kaiser is a man I respect. He's written a lot about Old Testament theology and exegesis. Exegesis is that process of digging into the text with language and everything to get out what that text says. Walt Kaiser wrote this, "Exegesis is never an end in itself. Its purposes are never fully realized until it begins to take into account the problems of transferring what has been learned from the text over to the waiting church. To put it more bluntly, exegesis must come to terms with the audience as well as with the author, what the author meant by the words he used. The task of the expository preacher is to take the mass of raw data from the text and bridge the gap between exegesis and exposition." That's our part as teachers and preachers, working hard to craft a sermon, to craft a lesson that's going to get across to the audience the truth that we've discovered. And our job is to do that in a very clear and accurate and meaningful way. Ramesh Richard wrote this about preaching. "Good preachers share common features of study and delivery. As art, however, your sermon is peculiarly yours. It's a combination of gifts, training, and hard work that personalize your work. Your sermon, under the supervision of the living God, transforms the living Word of God into a sermon that conveys, communicates, and creates life in your hearers." Some preachers do not believe that preachers must prepare a sermon. They do not work hard toward the pulpit ministry. In an offhanded manner, they typically expect to be divinely filled at the threshold of the sermonic moment. I love the way you said that. They just show up in the church, just going to trust the Lord to give them a word. In an offhanded manner, they expect to be divinely filled at the threshold of the sermonic movement. He says, no, preparing a sermon is an art, a science, a discipline. An effective sermon is the child of the union of spiritual dynamics with studious mechanics. It's a serious exercise. It must be bathed in prayer and enabled by the Holy Spirit from the preacher's very first exposure to a text. I could go on and on reading lots of quotes. Our goal is not homiletical. Don't get that wrong. Solomon's goal was not homiletical, meaning his goal was not to impress you with how good a communicator he was. The goal is to impart truth, to help you understand the text. It's not to impress. But nevertheless, we still must seek to be good at it. Because it's important. Communication defines ministry, especially the ministry of a preacher and teacher. Communication defines our ministry more than anything else we do. There are other things we do. We counsel, we shepherd, we do a lot of things. But when it's all said and done, what's going to characterize the ministry more than anything else is how we communicate. So it's pretty serious. I'm very grateful that God accomplishes His purposes even when there's bad communication. But I don't want to presume on that. We have to work hard at it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this refreshing experience this week of looking at communication from Solomon's perspective, of how serious he took it. Lord, I thank you for the goad that that's been in my heart, the nail that's been driven into my own mind about it. I thank you that Solomon did take this seriously. I thank you that we have the fruit of that serious, laborious study in this great book. But Lord, we acknowledge that when it's all said and done, it's not us. We're insufficient in ourselves. We are cracked pots, earthen vessels that contain and possess a tremendous treasure. So whether we're discipling somebody or witnessing to an unbeliever or sharing truth with somebody we work with or preaching before thousands of people, we do know that we're nothing without you and that your Spirit must energize what's said in order for that explosion in the heart to take place. So we pray for that. We pray here in our church that Sunday after Sunday, week after week, so many sermons, so many messages, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would continually do that work that only he does in the hearts of people. You would take the feeble efforts of all of us who teach in Sunday school, who preach in the service. You take our feeble efforts at excellence, but still feeble, and multiply them beyond what we could think or ask and bring fruit. But Lord, I pray that you would keep us from the sin of presumption, to believe that we can just be half-hearted at it and slothful. Lord, cause us to be diligent. Prod us now to be on the path of diligence, taking it seriously. Lord, as we look ahead to the final verses and the exhortation and the warning that's there, I pray you would even work in our hearts even now for what's to take place next week. In Christ's name, amen.